Well, I know you've anxiously been awaiting this sermon. It's taken a long time, a year and a half, going on even 2 years, I guess. But I'm now going to wrap up my series that I've been going on and off with the exploration of the Ten Commandments. And I've gone through nine of the ten. And if you're on top of things, you'll know which one we're still missing. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. And that is the fourth commandment. Today we're going to talk about the Sabbath. And so let's start, if you will, in Exodus 20. And we'll nail this one down right away, Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, and let's read verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. And we're told here, beginning in verse 8, says, "Remember the Sabbath day." Why? "To keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, or and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So this fourth commandment, it presents us here with a very tangible, a very task-oriented way to express our love for God. If you remember correctly, the first four commandments are to show our outgoing concern toward God. And we're doing this by spending time together. And so this shows our love toward our Creator. Now, loving God, if you love someone, that implies some sort of relationship, doesn't it? You know, and I think we would all agree, in order to have a good relationship, you have to be together, don't you? You have to have that time together to grow, to learn more about one another. Now, our Father Creator, that this fourth commandment sets apart a very specific day of the week. And that's a time that then we are to spend together to develop our relationship, not only with one another, but also with our God. And we've talked about it before when we went through the other three of the four first commandments. We see where they offer us guidance on what it means to love God, to have that outgoing concern with all of our heart, our mind, our being. So as way of overview, recall that the first commandment, the one that says, "You are to have no other gods before me," it tells us that our relationship with God should be our top priority. He should come first. The second commandment that says, "You shall not make any idols," tells us that we need to have a true image of who and what God is. It means we understand who He is. It means we understand what He's all about. The third commandment, not to take God's name in vain, that teaches us that we are to show respect and honor toward God. But then we come to the fourth commandment, keeping of God's Sabbath, shows us we need to be spending time together, not only with one another, but also with God. And you can think about these different traits, and that's something that we can easily relate to, a human relationship. Perhaps a really close friend or even a spouse. You have to consider, they should be a priority. We see where we understand who they are. We understand where they're coming from. We give them honor, respect, and we spend quality time with them. So on a purely physical level, that makes sense, doesn't it? How much more so than with God? So we come to understand that these four commandments are much more than strictly do's and don'ts. They are the basis for building a strong relationship. Like I said, they show that relationship with God. They can also show it among others, humanly speaking. And so the Sabbath is a time that God has specifically set apart for the purpose of building this relationship. Let's go back to Genesis. It was referenced here in Exodus that the reason that God set it apart was He did it at creation. And so let's go back and just catch a little of that. Genesis 2 and verse 2. Genesis 2 and verse 2. We can start in verse 1. It says, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. So God is done, the completion of 6 days. And then verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. It seems pretty straightforward. It's interesting. I recently had one of my questions come across in personal correspondence where, ironically, this guy was a Sabbath keeper, but he kept challenging me. He kept arguing with me that the Ten Commandments were not enforced at creation. And he said, you know, his last note to me said, you know, if the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, are valid in the Garden of Eden, why isn't the word Sabbath not in the book of Genesis? That was his argument. Now, I found that comment interesting because we just read here in verse 2 where it said God rested. Look up that word rested. It's actually a derivative of the word for Sabbath. That word rested means to desist from labor or to observe the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, when it says God rested, it means he rested. But here it means he Sabbathed. He did more than rest. He created the Sabbath. And which day was that? It was the seventh day we just read of the weekly cycle. Let's go to Leviticus now. Leviticus 23. I want to establish here, we're going to be verse 32. Let's go to verse 32 here. Now, this is not talking about the Sabbath, but what I want to do, I want to establish here the time frame. He rested on the seventh day. What is a seventh day? What does a day mean? And we're given a definition here, and this is with the Day of Atonement. In verse 32, Leviticus 23:32 says, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Again, talking about the Day of Atonement. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And so we're shown here how a day is reckoned, how God considers a day. From sunset to sunset, the evening before. I mean, today we do it, you know, in the middle of the night, at midnight. Now, when you consider at face value, the Sabbath is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's pretty simple. God rested Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, thereby creating holy time. And we should follow that example. Now, the Sabbath is most consistently undermined. It's mostly ridiculed by some very ridiculous arguments. Let's look at a couple of arguments. One argument says all days are equal. The argument there says that the seventh-day Sabbath was merely a ceremonial observance. And you'll hear it oftentimes expressed in some sort of fashion, you know, God made every day. So if we spend time with God every day, that's much better than just spending time with God one day a week. Now, another argument says any day will do. And that logic says that adhering to the spirit of the commandment, we do that. We adhere to the spirit if we just keep one day out of seven. The Sabbath doesn't have to be on a Saturday. It can be on a Sunday. It can be on a Wednesday. It's actually better to change the day since, you know, we don't want to be confused with the Jews. I mean, that's actually the logic that the Catholics used. Now, imagine yourself, if we put that in an example we could relate to. You're in a relationship where you're rich, you're powerful, and the other person has basically nothing. Everything that they have, they owe to you. Past, present, even ongoing. Now you love them and you do want to spend time with them. And you tell them, you know, you can come over, you can see me anytime you like. But I'd like for you always to come over and visit me every Saturday. That way, you know, even when things get crazy, when things get hectic in our lives, we'll always have this set time to visit with one another, to be together. And what happens then if the other party replies back, says, you know, I appreciate everything that you do for me, but I think it would be better if I chose the day that we choose to meet. And I'll let you know what day that is. So what would their words tell you about your relationship with them? It tells you a lot, doesn't it? And it's not necessarily a good thing. It tells you they don't value that relationship the same way you do. And when you look at it, the Sabbath is actually a battle. And it's a battle waged within Christianity. And then, to make matters worse, you have a lot of confusion, you have a lot of disinformation that has been purposely introduced about the Sabbath to try to throw everybody off track, to keep humanity in the dark about it. And this battle over the Sabbath is a war of deception. It's a war of misinformation. And it's created by Satan. Does that, any of that sound familiar? A war of deception and misinformation. It's important for us to realize how very few people there are that properly grasp how deeply that society has been fooled, how our culture has been fooled, has been indoctrinated by Satan. And we heard in the sermonette about how easy it would be to just go with the flow if things are difficult. And you see a lot of that going on even around the Sabbath. Revelation 12:9, we're familiar with that. We're told that Satan deceives the whole world. Let's go to another example of that. 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5 and verse 19. We cannot appreciate, I don't think, the deception until we appreciate the being behind that deception. 1 John 5 and verse 19. And John says, we know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, speaking of Satan. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's a pretty clear assessment. The entire world is under the sway of Satan. Satan's objective is to undermine, is to divert, it's to destroy that relationship that we are to have with our Creator, with God. And you have to ask yourself, why would Satan care? Why does it matter to him what we believe? Well, it does matter. Let's look at that. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Here's why it's important to Satan. Isaiah 14, verse 12, talking about the fall of Lucifer before he became Satan, says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So you have this fallen archangel by the name of Lucifer. His great sin was to declare himself God's equal. And he even goes a step further. He wants to be above God. He wanted to rule over everything that God had created. That included the angelic realm. Also included the human realm as well. And so you see where Lucifer is insanely jealous. He's angry. He's resentful. That God would come along and he would create this new class of potential spirit beings. and that these beings would then slot in above the angelic realm. Let's notice that in Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 7. You know, Satan thought he, or Lucifer at the time, thought he had it pretty good. And then God comes along and creates all these humans with a potential to be greater than he is. He couldn't stand that. Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And to the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" Verse 8, "But to the Son," well, let's just first stop with verse 7 here. Let's skip down to verse 13. And he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? And they not are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So he asked a question there. And so the angelic realm from the very beginning was created to slot beneath the spirit-born sons of God. And we see here it says that they were to minister. And you look at that word for minister, and it's where we get our word deacon. Someone who serves. So they are to be attending servants. They're to be helpers. But they are not to rule. That's how God designed. That's how God created it. The angelic realm. Let's go to chapter 2 now, verses 6 and 7. It says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand.'" Verse 11 through 13. "For both he who sanctifies and those that are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am, and the children whom God has given me.' So while we were yet in the flesh, we don't rank above the angelic realm. But that is our destiny, is to become spirit, is to rank above the angelic realm. We are to be raised to spirit life. We are to be given full rights as sonship in the very family of God. At that point in time, we will no longer be a little lower than the angels. And so that's why Satan hates you and I. He hates our relationship with God. He hates the Sabbath because it represents, has that important role of strengthening our relationship with God. And he hates that. Now, you can look out there. There's also this argument that Jesus and Christ himself broke the Sabbath. And if he didn't keep it, then why would we have to keep it? And you'll see instances throughout the New Testament where the Pharisees, they would get all upset with Jesus Christ. You read through there, it happened quite often. They would accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. For example, if he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And then there's the account in Matthew 12, where you see that Jesus and the disciples were walking through a wheat field, and they were picking the ripe grain, and they were eating it. I remember as a kid, we grew up in the country, and there was a lot of wheat around. And the wheat would get ripe, you know, and you could walk out into the field, and you could pick it, and you could rub it in your hands, blow away all the chaff. You'd have the grain left. And you could eat it. Not that you want to eat a lot of it in that form, but you could. And that's exactly what Christ and the disciples were doing. And the Pharisees, they were really upset with that. You know, that especially that it was on the Sabbath that they did that. And they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. But let's look at another example in John 5. John 5, verses 2 through 9. Where they accuse again Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. John 5, beginning in verse 2. It's an interesting story. As we read through this, try to picture this in your mind. You're going to read something here that's just supernatural, and yet everybody takes it as, oh, yeah, that happens all the time. But think about this. Verse 2, John 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down for a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Because they picture that. You know, yeah, there's this pool, who knows how often the angel comes down, stirs up the water, and everybody says, oh, okay. And they clamber in because the first one in gets healed. And it's written down as if that's just normal. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be made well? Verse 7, the sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am coming, another steps down before me. So Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And then in verse 9, immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And we're never told what this man's ailment was, but it said that he'd been that way for 38 years. And he's not able to get himself into the water in time to be healed. And so Jesus healed him. Healed him on the Sabbath. But, you know, instead of rejoicing that this man was healed, the Jews accused him. Why? Verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him, to this man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. I mean, they didn't even go to the part about, oh, you were healed. They're getting to the point of, you're carrying your bed, you're breaking the Sabbath. Who told you that was okay? So the man turns to identify Jesus, but he'd already melted into the crowd. And so the man takes his bed home, and he goes back to the temple to worship God. And what you see is that Jesus finds him there. Verse 14, and afterward Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, this is kind of an interesting phrase here because the Jews at that time believed that if you were sick, if you had some sort of problem, if you were lame or blind or whatever, that would indicate that you had sinned, that caused that, that there was something that had caused that. And Jesus knew better. We're told that later. And yet here he tells this man, don't sin anymore. So that would indicate that, you know, whatever had happened to this man some 38 years earlier must have been a direct result of a sin that he had committed. He had done something, and the result of it was he was now infirmed. So Christ tells him, he says, I have healed you. Don't do that again. Sin no more. And what you see in the story is that the man goes and he tells the Jews, there's the man that healed me. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, they're not just angry with Christ. They want to kill him. I mean, this is the Sabbath. You know, besides thou shalt not kill, to have those kind of thoughts on the Sabbath would be breaking the Sabbath. But it's okay in their eyes. So why are they so mad? Because he had healed and he had instructed the man to take his bed and to go home on the Sabbath. So what does Jesus do with this? He, in effect, he throws gas on the fire here. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So Jesus says, you know, the Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. So not only is he here admitting to working on the Sabbath, he's putting himself on the very same level as God. Now, they're okay with this concept that God had to keep everything running, and therefore God had to maintain the universe, and that included on the Sabbath. They were okay with that concept. But here you have a physical man who is now making the very same claim. So how did they take that? Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, in today's vernacular, you might say that the Pharisees were triggered by what Christ had said. They're really upset. Now, there's also this teaching within Christianity that says that Jesus fulfilled, or he kept, the commandments in our stead, in our place. And therefore, his righteousness, because he did that, his righteousness has now been bestowed upon us. This argument says that Jesus is our righteousness. And because that Jesus was perfectly righteous, and because he bestowed that righteousness then to us, then our commandment keeping is nice, but it's not required. That's also a teaching out there. So you have all these things. How are we to make sense of that? Did Jesus set the example for us, thereby freeing us from having to observe the Sabbath, that burden of having to keep the Sabbath? Did Jesus break the Sabbath? No, he didn't. He didn't violate the Sabbath commandment. But he did make certain judgment calls on what could and could not be done, what was acceptable, what wasn't on the Sabbath. And see, what his judgment, the very being that created the Sabbath, he would know more than anybody else what could and couldn't be done. But see, it violated Jewish tradition on what they had created. Didn't violate the commandment itself. It violated Jewish tradition. They had traditions that said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. They had traditions that said you couldn't carry your bed on the Sabbath. You couldn't go out and pick grain on the Sabbath. So, think about this. If Jesus had broken the Sabbath commandment, how could he also have told us in John 15, that last Passover, where he said, "I have kept my Father's commands"? How could he have said that? How could he have then be considered to have lived a perfect, sinless life? How could he have been that perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity? If Jesus broke the Sabbath commandment, he was a liar. And he couldn't be our Savior. His death would have been to pay for his own sins. So however you dissect, however you want to analyze it, that Jesus would have broken the Sabbath is a circular and illogical argument. It fails on so many levels. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Let's go to Luke 4 and verse 16. Luke 4. In verse 16, talking about Jesus, it says, "So when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." We're clearly told Jesus and the disciples kept the Sabbath. Now, Barnes notes, he states this of this verse. He says, "From this it appears the Savior regularly attended the service of the synagogue. In that service, the scriptures of the Old Testament were read, prayers were offered, and the Word of God was explained." So, in addition here to affirming his observance of the weekly Sabbath. Jesus Christ is here pictured using it for its intended purpose, to help people to develop their relationship with God through reading, through instruction in his word. Let's go to the book of Acts now, Acts 17, verses 2 through 4. Acts 17. Verse 2. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And we see Paul, it says, as was his custom, he also kept the Sabbath. It's what he did on a regular basis. And it says he taught them about Jesus Christ. What scriptures did he have? The Old Testament. From the Old Testament, he taught them about Jesus Christ. Now, something interesting here, his audience wasn't only Jewish. We see here Greeks, or Gentiles, as we would call them, and women. There were also those that were very upset what Paul had to say. And you can read on through the account. It got to the point where they had to go into hiding. The brethren there had to sneak him out of town at night. And then Paul went to a place called Berea. And notice verse 10, drop down to verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So they go to the synagogue to teach again. And then we see later where Paul sails to Corinth. And that's in chapter 18. Notice chapter 18 and verse 4. And it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So this is decades after the death of Jesus Christ. And we see that it was Paul's custom to gather together with others on God's Sabbath. Now, after the death of the original apostles, you see where these new and different ideas were introduced into Christianity. It was at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, where you had the Roman Emperor Constantine and the Catholic Church, at that point in time, establish Sunday as a day of rest. And then at the Council of Laodicea, 365 AD, at that point, the Catholic Church made it illegal to, as they called it, Judaize, or to be idle from work on the seventh day Sabbath. So on the surface, these changes, this reasoning, was a political decision. It was this attempt to create social, religious unity between Christians and those that worship the sun, those that worship differently. Does that sound familiar at all? Trying to change the rules politically to make sure everybody can get along? But underneath the surface, we see this deception. We see this coercion from Satan. He's the one that orchestrated that. The prince of the power of the world. Jesus didn't make the change. And you would think the one person that would come, if things would be changed, he could change it. He was here in person. He created it to begin with. He could have easily changed it. And he didn't. The first century apostles, they didn't change anything. They didn't even initiate any changes. So who gave the Roman government and the Roman Catholic Church the right to make such a change? They gave it to themselves. Therefore, they regarded the fourth commandment to be changed. What did they do? In effect, they said, we will be equal to God. It's okay if we change it. the very mind of Satan. And so we see the change in the day of worship. And so again, though, we have to ask ourselves, is it really that big of a deal? Much like the sermonette, right? Is it really that big of a deal? Sign your name on a sheet of paper. Of course, we would emphatically say, yes, it is a big deal. But again, what's so special? What's so meaningful then about the Sabbath? As we saw with the other commandments, there's a spiritual component to them. And the fourth commandment is no different. And so I'm going to look at several of the aspects here of the Sabbath that will show us the spiritual component. The first thing I'd like to look at is that the Sabbath is a reminder that God is the Creator. The Sabbath is a reminder that God is the Creator. That's pretty important, isn't it? Let's go back and review that again. Exodus 20. I just want to read verse 11. Exodus 20 and verse 11 again. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So the Sabbath shapes the way that we perceive. It shapes the way that we worship God. He is our Creator. Therefore, he is supreme in literally everything. So the Sabbath is not only baked into the foundational instructions from God, those instructions known as the Ten Commandments. We see where the Sabbath is an integral part of creation itself. Long before we were warned not to lie, not to steal, not to murder, not to covet, we're presented with the Sabbath as a memorial of creation, that God is the Creator. So, in the creation account back in Genesis 1, we see very clearly where God is establishing some very important ground rules. For example, he says, "I set boundaries." You see where he said light and dark. He created the land, the sea, created the earth, the sky. He set boundaries. The second thing he did is he established and maintained life. Created all the plants, created all the animals, created human beings. And then he set aside the seventh day. The one being who did not need to rest, rested. He did that so that there would be a constant reminder of what he had just done, of his creation. So this constant reminder of creation, constant reminder of who our Creator is, the Sabbath acknowledges the past as that reminder. But what we see is that the Sabbath is not one-dimensional. It also points us forward as well as looking back. That leads us then to our next point. That is, the Sabbath is a day to focus on God's ongoing spiritual creation. The Sabbath is a day to focus on God's ongoing spiritual creation. And he gave us the seventh day. He gave us the Sabbath as a day of rest. But that doesn't mean that we simply sit around and do nothing. See, the Sabbath isn't intended as a time for us to lounge around in our PJs or perhaps, you know, also enjoying our favorite hot morning breakfast and beverage without a care in the world. And it is a day when we do take some downtime. We get away from our daily grind, but it's to be much more than that. See, it has to be replaced with something. You can't just do nothing. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. I want to read verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. want to read it in the International Standard Version. I think that this kind of brings it out a little more. Read along in your Bible. But in verse 13, it says, "If you keep your feet from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interest on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not doing your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, or speaking merely idle words, then you will take delight in the Lord, and he will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and he will make you feast on the inheritance of your ancestor Jacob, your father. Yes, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this Sabbath rest, this rest that we're given, is a day to set aside the daily grind of our routine, of our activities, of our jobs, of our housework, of shopping and things like that. But we don't do it so that we can fill that time with nothing. It's so that we can experience a change of focus, a change of direction. We focus on building our relationship with God. Now, to build a relationship, as you know, it requires time, doesn't it? Time spent getting together, time spent talking to one another, doing things together. Without those kind of activities, there is no relationship. We see this, you know, that this in practice all the time, in courtship, in marriage, in friendships. You don't have close friends if you don't spend time together. Let's look at a third aspect here of the Sabbath. Sabbath is a day of sacred assembly and instruction. Sabbath is a day for sacred assembly and instruction. So we see we are considered God's ongoing spiritual creation. In other words, he's building godly character within us. And that's advanced, that is directed through instruction that we receive on the weekly Sabbath. We were in Leviticus 23 earlier. Let's go back there. Leviticus 23. I want to read verse 3 this time. We read later on for the Day of Atonement. But let's look at verse 3 now. Leviticus 23 in verse 3. This is under the section of the Feast of the Lord. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now Barnes notes, he states this. He says, the seventh day has been consecrated as the Sabbath of God, figuring his own rest. It was the acknowledged sign of the covenant between God and his people. And as such, it properly held its place at the head of the days of holy convocation. So Barnes said its placement there, before you get into all the holy days, is proper. So God's instruction regarding a Sabbath is for us to participate in what he calls here a holy convocation. And you'll also see that with the other holy days that are listed, this holy convocation. And so we need to understand, we need to properly appreciate what is a holy convocation. Because it's attached to all of God's holy days. And the Sabbath. So what's the definition? Holy convocation. The word for holy means a sacred thing or place, a consecrated thing. Something that's set apart. And to be holy can only be done from God. Only God can make something holy. So it is by his authority only that the day is to be set apart. The Catholic Church doesn't get a say in it. Only God. Now, the word for convocation here means something called out. It means a public meeting. It means an assembly. It also means a reading. Brown Driver Briggs, the dictionary, calls it a reading, a calling together, a sacred assembly. So a convocation, when you see that, it carries the meaning of both a public meeting and a public reading. Two aspects. Therefore, the sacred assembly is a public meeting for the purpose of instruction. Let's go to Numbers, the book of Numbers. Numbers 10, verses 2 and 3. Notice something here. Numbers 10 and verse 2. It says, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. We see that with the children of Israel, you made these trumpets. That's how the people were called together. Either that or they were moved. And it says, when you blew both of them, all the people were together. It was a public, a group activity. Now, Gill's commentary states this. He says, to hear what was to be said unto them, blowing both the trumpets together was a token that the whole congregation was called to meet together at the tabernacle, the door of which was the usual place of assembling, especially on religious counts, for there also the Lord met with them. Children of Israel gathered together at the blowing of these trumpets. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah now. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. This was when Ezra got the entire congregation together when they were rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple and everything. In verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. We see here instruction. It's more than just reading. It's also instruction from the book of the law. From the Old Testament, which was their Bible. So all the people were gathered together for this reading and instruction. It's interesting when it says for the reading here, that word for reading is the same word for convocation. Now we understand that convocation is a meeting, but it also has this element of instruction that's built into it. Let's go back to Leviticus again. Leviticus 23, verse 2 this time. We began last time in verse 3 with the Sabbath, but let's back up one verse from that. Leviticus 23, verse 2. God says, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And, you know, and that's argument you as people, all those Jewish holy days. See right here, no. God says, these are mine. Verse 2, though, it says, before we get into God's holy convocation, before he gets into all that, by way of introduction, he says, these are my feasts. The word here for feast, and we've covered this, I believe, before, is the word moed, M-O-E-D. And more appropriately, you would call that an appointed time. So there is a separate, there's a distinct word for feast. And you see that in verse 6 when he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is a feast. That's what you would normally account for, a feast. But before he gets into it, when God says these are my feasts, that means these are my appointed times. So first and foremost, what he lists here are appointed times. These holy convocations are appointed time. The first one of those appointed times, as we just saw, is the Sabbath. So the weekly Sabbath is an appointment with God. You were summoned by him to present yourself as part of a group for the purpose of receiving instruction from his word. And to facilitate that, God gave you a day off, if you will. He gave you a day to rest, to think about that, to be separate from your work routine, so that you can focus on this meeting. Now, we have many priorities on the Sabbath, things we can be doing on the Sabbath. Now, the top priority is not lounging around in your pajamas, or eating waffles, or catching up on a nap. You know, there are more relaxed routines on the Sabbath. These things are possible, and there's nothing wrong with them. They're also enjoyable. But they cannot be our top priority. That's not why we keep the Sabbath. Now, you can go even further. Top priority is not fellowship. It is not catching up with friends, or even personal Bible study or prayer. That doesn't mean they're wrong. They are certainly right. These are certainly things we should be doing. That altered routine of the Sabbath, that day of doing something different, that allows you the extra time to do all of these things. They're good. They're right. They're wonderful. They should be done. But again, though, they are not our top priority when it comes to the Sabbath. Our top priority in God's appointed time is to set aside your work to come before him as part of the body of people for instruction from his word. That should be our top priority. Now, all that other stuff needs to happen as well. But the most important thing is to be here on his appointed time. Let's look at aspect number four now. The Sabbath advances God's ongoing work of salvation. The Sabbath advances God's ongoing work of salvation. You know, we saw earlier, Sabbath, it's a memorial of the creation. See, it's more than that. It's more than a memorial of God's past creation of this physical universe. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder to us of God's ongoing and present work of spiritual creation, of which we all here have a part. Again, we see it is pointing us forward. Not only are we looking behind us, we are also pointing forward. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And Paul says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we rehearse that. We go over that when we go through the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But we also recognize this new creation is a work in progress. And God often talks about things that are in progress as if they were already that way. We're currently in this process, completing this creation that God is working through us. He's writing his laws, his attitudes on our hearts, our minds. When we come together every week on the Sabbath, we are allowing this relationship with God to mature. And he's able to do these things. He's able to help us to become that new creation. The weekly Sabbath moves this relationship forward every week when we come. You can practice the other 6 days of the week, but it is only on this day that we come for focused, fixed instruction. I want to look at the other place where the Ten Commandments are listed, and that's back in Deuteronomy 5. Let's go back there, Deuteronomy 5. And you can compare between what it says in Exodus 20 and then also Deuteronomy 5. And you'll see that the wording is different when it comes to the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through through 15. Beginning in verse 12, says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Now, here's the difference. Verse 15, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So we see something different that's been introduced here. The weekly Sabbath is also a remembrance of God's salvation in your life. Here, he's definitely talking about ancient Israel, but we're also told that what they did served as an example for us, that we're to learn from that. So in this second reading of the Ten Commandments, it reminds us what God has done for us. We have been called out of darkness. We have been called out of slavery. We have been called out of sin. Rather, instead, into righteousness, into truth, into eternal life. And so this transformation comes about through our ever-growing, through our developing relationship with our Creator, with God. And to make that happen, God has commissioned the church. The church is that vehicle, if you will. Allows those to be baptized for the receipt of the Holy Spirit, to promote, to facilitate His holy convocations, His sacred assemblies. The church provides a safe meeting place. We provide music, hymnals, for singing, for worshiping God. But most importantly, it also provides instruction for God's Word. And we provide instruction that is inspired. But you also look at it, it's also regulated. We teach as we ourselves have been taught. It's the example that we're shown. We're careful about doctrine, so that you don't come here and you find some strange, exotic, highly personalized interpretation of what the words say. We don't offer up tantalizing speculation. We don't inject human philosophy. We don't inject today's politics. The laws of God are written on our heart through sound instruction. This new spiritual creation of God is channeled, it's regulated, and it points in the direction of group instruction. Let's go to our final passage here, Hebrews 4. And in Hebrews 3 and 4, and you get to looking at these, you'll see several references, and we'll go through some of these, of God's rest. And it's one of these sections of the Bible that you have to stop, you have to read slowly to understand what it's talking about. And depending upon the situation as we read through, the rest that he talks about can be the promised land of the children of Israel. The rest can also mean the Sabbath. And it also points forward to the kingdom of God as a type of rest. And so all three of these concepts are intertwined through here in Hebrews 3 and 4. And if we're not careful, it can cause some confusion. But let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 9. Look at one of these instances here. Verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." The word for rest here is only used one place in the Bible. And it references the Sabbath. Many other translations actually call it a Sabbath rest. The people of God will be observing, it says, the Sabbath. The Good News Bible states it as this way. Says, "As it is, however, there still remains for God's people a rest like God's resting on the seventh day." He's talking here about the Sabbath. "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." That is us. Verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. This appears, I mean, you can go to the commentaries, you get several different definitions. I actually went to the FI classes and looked up what Mr. Johnson had said on it too. And this is kind of, it says, it appears that it's talking about Jesus Christ. And if you fit Jesus Christ into this example, you'll see it makes sense. For example, Gill's commentary says this, Christ had works to do, as preaching the gospel, performing miracles, and obtaining the redemption and salvation of his people. These were given to him to do, and he undertook them, and he finished them, and so ceases from them as never to repeat them again. So it makes sense, doesn't it? So does that mean that Christ is then, if he completed all that he was came to do, does it mean he's sitting around doing nothing? Is he kind of on a, you know, an extended break? Holiday, perhaps? You know, as Paul might say, by no means. He accomplished what he set out to do when he came the first time. And now he's working toward doing other things. He's coming back again. He's still got work to do. Now, the word rest here is different than the previous verse. The word here means a place of rest, a place of abode, a dwelling, a habitation. Verse 11 now. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that dwelling, that abode, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You know, in John 14, before the last Passover, Christ told the disciples something like, My Father's house has many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself. Christ did his part the first time. And the admonition here is for us to be diligent. And he says, don't be like the children of Israel. They got right up to the promised land, and they turned their back on God. See, like Jesus Christ, we also have work to do. And a key component to accomplishing that work is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a memorial to creation, to our Creator. The Sabbath also points us forward to the coming kingdom of God, to our part in it. But for us here today, for now, reminds us we must be about our Father's business. We can't do that if you don't have a relationship with him. And you can't have a relationship with him without the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.